right. This is, I believe, tonight the fifth message that I preached on in the book of Ezra. If you're visiting with us or this is your first time to a Wednesday night Bible study, we have spent a lot of time in the nation of Israel over the last 2 years. We started with 1 and 2 Kings. That did take us 2 years as we watched the kingdom go from united to divided to destroyed. We entitled that The Fall of a Kingdom, Lessons for the Church. When we got to the end of 2 Kings, and throughout that series, we had used Chronicles to put meat on the skeleton of 1 and 2 Kings. If you've been a Bible student on Wednesday night for some time, you should know that at the end of 2 Kings, the northern tribes are in captivity, and they're in captivity to what people? The Assyrian people. The southern tribes are in captivity to the who? The Babylonian people. We understand that there was a displacement. Dr. Freeman even mentioned that last Sunday night as to the folks have been brought out and replaced in the city of Samaria by mixed breeds and by people of different land and so on and so forth. But at the end of Kings, both kingdoms are in captivity. But there was a promise. There was a promise made by God that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would make a declaration and would bring the nations out of captivity, or at least the southern tribe, and there would be a mixture there, bring them out of Babylon and put them back into the land. The captivity of the nation of Israel is a dividing point. A lot of the books were written prior to that. 1 and 2 Kings were written prior to that. Samuel and so on and so forth, those books. But the Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, these books were what we call post-exilic, or they were written kind of from a historical point of view after the captivity. So it was very enjoyable to take 1 and 2 Chronicles, which was written from a historical perspective at that time, and take the meat of those books, lump them on the skeleton of 1 and 2 Kings, and we had an awesome time in those books. Now we've transitioned into the book of Ezra, and we are watching God be faithful to his word, and where the previous series was lessons for us, this is bringing hope to us in the faithfulness of our God. And so the decree has been made. Cyrus has enabled the first wave to go back. There's three waves that return to the land, three different men that lead them. The first wave was led by a man named Zerubbabel. Thank you, Brother Bert Griner. I love you. Keep answering all the questions right, okay? Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel on this side of the auditorium had a purpose. He was going back to do what? Rebuild what? Rebuild the temple. Okay? Pat Sajak, no audience help. All right? In a moment, there'll be down the road, there'll be a second leader, and his name will be Ezra. This side of the auditorium, Ezra comes back, and his focus isn't, as he leads, is not rebuilding the temple, but his focus will be on the people and the reform. He prepared his heart. He was a scribe. He comes back and he teaches the people. The third wave coming back from captivity doesn't happen in this book. It happens in the book of Nehemiah. And that is with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's purpose in going back is he's going to rebuild the what? The walls. So you've got rebuilding the temple. You've got reforming the walls and reforming the people. And then you have rebuilding the walls. They were taken into captivity in three waves. They come home in three waves. They come home with three men. So even though Ezra is the writer of the book we are studying, and his name is on this book, we don't run into him till chapter number 7. So right now we're dealing with Zerubbabel. And so we have watched as the nation came back. And the first thing they did when they got back is they built an altar and they concentrated on their worship. They had work to do, but we studied and we learned that God is always more concerned about our worship than he is our work. God doesn't care if you're working and serving, if you have a wrong heart. He wants our heart to be right. And so we watched as they returned and concentrated on that. We watched as they structured themselves in an obedient position before God. They weeded out who wasn't supposed to be there. They did everything as required, as the command of Moses. They wanted to be an obedient people. They had learned that honoring the Lord was the way to go. They had so mistreated God in their own land in disobedience. God had taken them out. But the chastisement of God, that 70 years of captivity, had done what chastisement was supposed to do. It had corrected them, had chastened them. They had repented. And now they were coming back. We got into chapter number 3, and basically that's what we went over there. They were there 7 months before they started building in verse number 8. And they finally do lay the foundation of the temple there at the end of chapter number 3. Matter of fact, when it's laid, it's kind of a heaviness for the people that had seen the old one in verse number 12 of chapter 3. The old men that had seen the old temple, they cried and wept because it didn't measure up to there. But the new men, they shouted for joy. And so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. Now, the shouting in chapter 3, verse 13, caused them a little bit of a problem. Look, if you would, at chapter 4, verse number 1. Now, when the, what's that word? Adversaries. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel. So the children are there. 7 months, they start building. They get the foundation laid. They have this big service where there's shouting that takes place. But the adversaries show up. We said wherever you have God's work going forward, you will have adversaries. One of the most dangerous teaching that you can teach a new convert is that if they become a Christian, their life is going to be great. I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian for a long time, and my life's not always been great. I've had tests, I've had trials, I've had problems, just like everybody else. So the adversary is going; it does show up, and the adversary comes, and with a purpose to stop, and with a purpose to destroy, and the opposition builds, and then it's so effective is the adversary that when you get down to verse number 24 of chapter 4, the Bible reads, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, somewhere beside that verse, if you're a Bible student or if you have a study Bible or something, you should write 15 years. 15 years. It's important that you know that and kind of think about this. When they got into the land, they took 7 months to kind of prepare themselves to build a temple, or to lay the foundation. Within that 7 months, the first thing they did was they built that altar. Then after 7 months, it doesn't take long for them to lay the foundation. And then after the foundation is laid, opposition begins to build. And now when the Bible says that the work ceases there in verse number 24... it's been 15 years. I don't know about you, but I'm a person that doesn't like to wait. When you go to Outback, call ahead. Are you like me? Okay, Beverly. If it's longer than 15 minutes, we're getting out of here. Inevitably, it'll always be 20 minutes. So now I got to make a decision. Am I going to wait 20 minutes? Am I just 5 minutes or whatever? But I don't know. If I drive by the restaurant and people are sitting outside, I just keep on going. Are there any other believers in the room? Amen. There we go. Just keep on moving. I don't like to wait. Well, God doesn't really like to wait. Especially when He's commanded them to do something. He's provided for them. He's prepared. He's excited about the work. So, and when you come to chapter 5 and verse number 1... after 15 years, God sends a couple of preachers to these old boys. Verse number 1, Then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now you got to understand the mindset here. 15 years. God sends two preachers to preach him a message, and immediately they get up and start doing what God wanted them to do. Those guys must have been pretty good preachers. What in the world do you imagine that they said to them to get them off of their blessed assurance off of 15 years and to go forward? Well, the good news is you don't have to imagine. Go to Haggai chapter 1. When you go to Haggai chapter 1, this is the message that Haggai preached to them. Sometimes, and one of the things we've been learning in our study is that even though the Bible is spread out with 66 books, 39 of them being in the Old Testament, it's real contemporary in its approach. So even though we are in the book of Ezra, at the same time that that was taking place, Haggai and Zechariah are taking place. And so Haggai preaches to these guys and delivers to them a message of the Lord that is so powerful that it motivates them to get up and to go on and do what God has wanted them to do. It motivates them to go do that, not only after 15 years, but in the middle of tremendous opposition. So whatever Haggai tells them, it was powerful enough to overcome their fear. And by the way, fear is a tremendously powerful emotion. And so whatever happened here had to have some authority to it. And when we get through chapter number 1, you will see what the authority was. So you're introduced in Haggai chapter 1, verse number 1, to the timing. In the second year of Darius, that should sound familiar to you. That's Ezra chapter 5. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. How long have they been saying that, class? 15 years. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or paneled or elaborate or decorative houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, say those three words, consider your ways. Five times the prophet Haggai comes to the nation and challenges them with the thought process of, you need to consider what you are doing. The word consider there carries with it the idea of this: take note of where you are and make a change. Take note of what you are doing and make a change. Consider your ways. And so five times in the book, we will run into this word. And all of chapter 1 is them considering their ways. And in verse 1 to 5, he concentrates on two things. The first thing he wants them to do is to consider their excuse. And their excuse is, in verse number 4, that it's not time to do what God has asked them to do. Now, they are basing that off of what circumstance? What's going on in the land? What did they run into? Opposition. So they've run into opposition, which has scared them to death. Therefore, the only reasonable or logical thing for us to do is to understand that it must not be God's time. So they're basing their position or their excuse solely off of the opposition that they are facing. But I submit to you, it was God's time. God had prophesied all the way back, hundreds of years prior, called Cyrus by name, told him when it would happen, prepared for them to go, provided for them to go, and God did everything possible that he could do to show them it was time. They launch out in that, but as soon as they run into opposition, it's no longer time. Boy, isn't that just like human nature? Isn't that just like us today? Oh, it's great. Everything's fine. I'm going to go serve the Lord. But as soon as I run into some little problem, I'm going to take this stand. But the first time I run into this little opposition or so on and so forth, we're so quick to say that opposition usually means it's not God's timing. I got news for you. When you run into opposition, usually that's proof that it is God's timing. We learn that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. You don't base whether it's God's timing off of your circumstances. You base whether it's God's timing off of God's word. Okay? No matter what your circumstances say, the word of God should be exalted over that. Can you say amen to that? So here's what they did. Opposition comes. Oh, can't be time. Can't be time. But as they begin to make their excuse, for 15 years they set aside God's house, but they concentrate on their own house. And so God says, how can this be? I have a question for you in verse number 4. Is it time? You say it's not time. It's not time to build my house, but is it time to build your house? I mean, you're okay with my house being a sham, but your house needs to be paneled. I mean, you don't have time for me, but it's okay to do your thing. Are you to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie in waste? It's interesting how God is able to be real poignant with the circumstances and choices of our lives. You know, it's pretty hard to stand before the Lord and reason our choice. His way is always perfect. And so here they run into this problem. And so the prophet Haggai says, you better consider your excuse. And by the way, let's just be real honest. When you really analyze an excuse, that's really all it is. An excuse. One day when we see him face to face, our excuses aren't going to amount to very much, are they? We're going to feel sorry for that. What excuse are you here? And God had presented a direction for you, presented a calling to you, presented an opportunity to you, and you're no longer doing that. It's been a long time, and for whatever excuse you had, you just quit. When you really think about that excuse, it's probably pretty small. I have found this. If I can get people to verbalize their excuse, that which they've been thinking in their mind, if I can get you to say it out loud, the normal sentence after that is, that's really not much of an excuse, is it, Pastor? It's amazing how we internalize and compartmentalize and justify and dwell upon excuses. And in our brain, they are concrete. And then when you have to say them out loud in front of somebody, you feel like an idiot. That's because our nature is very selfish, very sinful. So God is pulling out into the open the reality of their excuse. He tells them, you better consider what you're doing and you better make a change. And by the way, if you have stopped serving the Lord for some excuse, you better consider what you're doing and make a change. Look, if you would, at verse number 6. Not only does he say, consider your ways and your excuses, but he says, hey, let's take a look at your earnings. Ye have sown much and have brought in what? Little. Now stay with me now. You didn't come here not to think. You eat, but have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but you're not warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. That's interesting. Haggai says, now God wants you to take note of what you're doing. He wants you to make a change. First thing he wants you to do is your little piddly excuse of not time holds no water, because you've got time to build your house. You should have time to build my house. Now I want you to look at your life. And really what he's wanting them to do is I want you to take an account of your life. I never get a break, Pastor. We never get ahead. It seems like we have all of this, but I never make the ends meet. We on paper make so much, but we have nothing. It seems like right when we get to go and do something, but we do it and we're just not satisfied. For 15 years, they had been laboring for themselves. And God says, now look at what you have. You've worked for yourself for 15 years. You've earned money. You've had all of this. You have nothing to show for what you're doing. Take an account of your life. And he's telling him to consider your ways. And it really deals with the peace about it. By the way, it's good for you to take account of your life. You ought to take account of your life. Especially if you know that God had something for you to do 15 years ago, and you didn't do it, and you have worked like a dog, and you have nothing to show for it. You would think that we as believers, we would fall on our face and say, God, there's something not right. I have no peace. I look at my life, I have nothing to show. For 20 years I worked, I have nothing to show. It seems like every time I get it, you take it. Every time we get this, it goes, God, is there something wrong between me and you? But no, you know what human nature does? Well, I'll get two jobs. I'll just work harder. We're going to get ahead. We're going to do it. And so we start making choices to do those kind of things. And God says, now, nation, okay, you better take note of what you're doing. Let's see. First thing, look at your cheesy excuse. Second thing is, look at your life. You have nothing. It's all gone away. You're working your fingers to the bone. Take account of your life. I think you ought to take account of your life at least once a year. I would encourage you to do that. God, what do I have? God, am I further ahead this year than I was last year? Have we grown in this? Are we seeing fruit here? I mean, God, I've worked my whole year. What do I have to show for it? What do my kids have? Are we satisfied? Are we working like dogs 80 hours a week and we have nothing to show? Keep going. Look, if you would, it's kind of amazing what God has in verse number 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again, consider your ways. All right? So he's challenged them on their excuses. He's focused them on their earnings, that, hey, you've not gotten ahead in these 15 years. And he says, now listen, I want you to take note of something else. And in verse 7, all the way to verse number 13, there's really three things here, I think, that he challenges them to take account of. And the first one is found in verse number 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be what, class? Glorified. Now he says, now listen. For 15 years, you haven't taken any account of my glory. So here's what I want you to do. Consider what you're doing. I sent you there to do this. I provided for you to do this. I want you to go up to that mountain. I want you to get that wood. I want you to come down. I want you to build that house. And when you build that house, I'm going to take pleasure in it, and I'm going to be glorified. I want you to consider my glory. Now, by the way, the glory of God ought to be important in our lives. Amen? You have the responsibility, and I do, to glorify God with everything that we do. So God's glory ought to constantly be a consideration in everything you do. Every facet of our lives, God, are you going to be glorified here? And God says, now listen, I will be glorified, and the glory is rested upon the promises of God. He tells them, go bring the wood, go get it, build the house, do it. I'm going to protect you, I'm going to care for you, I'm going to take care of this, but I will be glorified. Now they've stood back and they've taken tremendous glory in their paneled and their sealed houses, and God's a little bit frustrated with that. And God says, listen, I want you to take glory in me. By the way, that's so much what human nature does today. We step back in our lives and we take glory about our grandchildren. We take glory in our homes. We take glory in our vacation homes. We take glory in our accomplishments. We take glory in the beauty of certain things. Nothing wrong with those, but none of those ought to be exalted above the glory of God. Amen? And God says, what are you doing? Take note of what you're doing, man. Change. Worry about my glory. Be consumed about my glory. Not your glory, my glory. Now watch verses 9 to 12. Because he says, I want you to consider my glory. But in verses 9 to 12, he says, I want you to consider your good. Okay, now watch verse number 9. It blows my mind. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. That doesn't sound like a loving God to me. So you understand what he just said there? He said, you've went out, and you've tried to get all that you could get, and you've looked, and you've amassed, and you have all of this, and you brought it home, and I went, I did that to you. But you're our God, right? But you love me, right? But God, what's up with that? I brought it all home, and you're telling me you're the one that blew it away? Yeah. God's concerned about his glory, and so should his people. And God is concerned about your good. Keep reading in verse number 9. Because there's a question asked here. Why? Why would you do that? Saith the Lord of hosts. He's asking his own question. Now watch this. Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his what? Own house. God says, for 15 years, you've been concentrated on yourself. For 15 years, you've built all this elaborate, and every time you bring it home, I just go, and it all goes away. It's amazing how easy it is for God to affect our lives. And the whole thing blows. And God says, ask me why I did that. Well, why'd you do that, God? I did that because you're not doing what I want you to do. Now listen to the preacher. When God works in our life, two purposes, his glory and our good. And I don't care what our perspective is about what God calls us to do. Whenever God calls us to do something, it is for our good. Amen. The reverse of that is true. If you don't do it, it will be for your not good. And God says, now you're bringing it home, and I'm blowing it away. Pick up in verse number 10. Therefore, because you haven't been concerned with my house, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land, upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, upon men, upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. God said, not only did I blow away what you did, he said, I stopped everything from helping you. Wow. Now watch this. What was the reason that initially enabled them or led them to quit? They were dealing with what? Opposition. Everybody say the word out loud.
Opposition.
Okay. In their opposition, this would be their response. God, we can't because what about them? And God says, you better be worried about you. Well, what do you mean I better be worried about me? You're with me, right? I'm with you as long as you're with me. See, they had their eyes on the problem. And God said, you're letting these people keep you from... You're letting these people do... You're letting this opposition... He said, you better take your eyes and stop worrying about them. And you better start worrying about yourself. I've got a plan for you. I've called you. I've provided for you. I've set that... You said you would go. And here, all of a sudden, you've stopped. You're worried about them. You better be worried about me. By the way, there's a day where God's child better be worried about God. I'm afraid to be disobedient with the Lord. I'm afraid He'll touch everything I have. I'm afraid that God will stop the blessing that He has upon my life. I am more afraid of losing God's blessing than I am of what any man can do to me, and you should be too. Amen? But we get so afraid in our opposition. And God said, you better worry, consider my glory, and you better consider your good. It gets better. Look at verse number 13. He gives them another thing to think about. Verse 13, it says, after they move, in verse 12, they're getting ready now to go, and that got their attention. In verse 12, they all got up and they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and Haggai. And in verse 13, God sends Haggai back and teaches them one other thing to consider. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, say those four words with me, class, I am with you. He said, now listen, you better consider my glory. That better dominate your life. You better consider your good, which means you better do what I want you to do. You don't want to live without my blessing. You don't want to live in a selfish position. You don't want me to blow everything you have. I'm going to make sure that you're dominated by my glory. Now, you can work hard to live in that rebellious stage and try to provide all you can, but every time you think you get ahead, I'm going to blow it away. So be concerned about your good. And the third thing you ought to be considered about is my greatness. And by the way, our God is great and mighty. Okay, so now help me teach the lesson. Think. I like doing this little bit of participation, even though it usually turns one-sided, me participating with myself. Okay? What a deep statement. I am with you. Now you've got a people who were paralyzed by fear. You've got a people that let opposition come in, and they let that opposition stop them from doing what God wants them to do. In the process of stopping, they went into a selfish position. Here comes the preacher and says, look at your life, man. Look at your excuse. Look what you have nothing. Look at your earnings. Consider God's glory. Consider your good. And then consider His greatness. And so when God says, I am with you, and you're in a position where you're scared out of your mind to go forward, or you're scared out of your mind to obey, the depth of that statement is unbelievable. What does it mean when God says, I am with you? So let's give some examples. A person told me the other day, I don't fly airplanes. Why? I'm afraid to die. So if you don't fly airplanes or you don't do certain things because you're afraid to die, and a preacher says, hey, but God is with you, what is somebody saying when they say God is with you? When you're scared out of your mind to stand up for the Lord, but you're driven and you're compelled to do it, and you hear somebody say, yeah, but God is with you. When you don't have a dime and you don't know how it's going to make out on paper, but the tithe is still this, or God wants you to give here, and you're compelled to do it, and somebody says, but God is with you. When you see no way out, but God, teach, what are we talking about? The depth of that statement. What does it mean when we trust that God is with us? Somebody help us. Faith? Faith that God is with us? We trust His Word? By faith, not by sight. So when God is with me, even though I don't see Him, I have His Word. I'm walking by faith. I'm not walking according to my circumstances. Listen, if you walk in life looking at your circumstances, you're going to go nuts. You're going to go nuts. You'll never survive that. And so I'm with you means everything in that book is real. Everything in that book is about you. When God says, I'm with you, what does God bring with Him? Everything. Power, strength, favor, kindness, provision, opportunities, doors, miracles. He brings everything He is, and He's called the great I am. So whatever I need in my life, that is what He is. And so God says to the people, now listen. You're sitting there. You stopped doing what I wanted you to do. Consider my glory. Consider your good. And consider my greatness. There's no reason for the child of God not to do what God's calling us to do. Because where God guides, God will provide. If you believe that, say amen. We're so guilty of the same thing that they do. I love, in conclusion, verse number 14. Because we run into this word that we've run into a couple of times. And the Lord, what's that word? Stirred. Here, this is the third time now in this study we've run into this word stirred. We ran into it in the book of Ezra. Twice, where He stirred the spirit of Cyrus and He stirred the spirit of the people. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And all of those guys, and they begin to go to work. I love that about the Lord. I'm glad that our God is the God of second chances. So 15 years, they've been disobedient. 15 years, they've been selfish. 15 years, they've been concentrating on their own. For 15 years, God finally sends the preacher to preach to them about His glory, their goodness, and God's greatness. He finally confronts them. They're able to analyze their life and say, after 15 years of hard work, we've got nothing. Nothing. Nothing to show. So something can't be right in my life. They knew what God had called them to do. They knew it was His plan. So after 15 years, God was still faithful to once again stir their heart. So maybe that's you tonight. And it's been a long, long time since you did what God has called you to do. I don't know what that would be. Maybe you used to be the best nursery director in the world. Maybe you used to have a voice like mine. So you were the best greeter in the world. I don't know. But for whatever reason, some circumstance came into your life and you stopped doing what God wanted you to do. And for all of these years, you have labored and you have labored and you have labored because you have said it just wasn't time. But if you take an inspection of your life, everything you've earned has been put in a bag with holes. Every time you thought you found it, God went, it seems like it's all dried up. Right, right. That's because you're not doing what God wants you to do. Pastor, is God angry with me? I don't think God's angry at you, but God's got something great for you to do. And God's not going to let you get distracted from His glory. And God understands that the best thing we can do in our life is do what He's obey Him. He understands we need to be concerned with His greatness, and it enables us to know protection as we go forward. And God will be faithful to once again stir our spirit. It's not too late to do what God's called you to do. Amen? That was quite a message from Haggai. It stirred them. They got up and they went to work. And we'll continue our series next week. Shall we pray?